Please turn with me in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 11 through 24. As you're turning there, last week we looked at the reality that God has not rejected his people. Romans 11:2 tells us that he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, that even as in the days of Elijah, God always had people he had preserved for himself, just as Paul himself is an example of this. In Romans 11, verse 7, Paul writes, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. This raised questions for the audience, and Paul raises the question they may have had. Did they stumble in order that they may fall? Let's give attention to the reading of God's word as we see how Paul interacts with this question. Romans 11, 11 through 24. So I ask then, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch, then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that even now you'll give us understanding, that we would rightly divide the word of truth, that we would listen to what you have given to your church, and that we will be instructed and encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever looked at someone who is rejecting Jesus and thought, this is hopeless, that person will never come? Worse yet, have you ever been rudely critical of others? I can't believe that person hasn't come to Jesus. Have you ever found yourself being judgmental, looking down your nose, being critical of those who haven't responded to Christ? In Paul's time, there was tension between the Jew and Gentile church. When you compare the rest of the New Testament, it's clear that there was a period of time when the Jews were expelled from Rome by the decree of the emperor. It appears that this book that we have been examining here is after that decree, after the Jews were let back into Rome, and it appears that there was tension in the church between Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and Gentiles who believed that. We see in verse 18, Paul says to the Gentiles, do not be arrogant towards the branches. He's reminding the Gentiles to not be arrogant towards the Jews. There have been many periods in church history in which anti-Semitism has been rampant in the church, Christians calling Jews Christ killers and many other evil things, times when Jews face persecution just because of their ethnicity. What is Paul encouraging the church to face here? Verse 11, it seems like the question that Paul is addressing is that some people think because the Jews stumbled, God just intended their complete fall. In other words, he's raising a misunderstanding of what he's been saying. Paul's already told us, we looked last week, there's a remnant chosen by grace, Romans 11, verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. This remnant language we've seen several times in Romans 9 and 10. This idea that God will still preserve people, will still call people to himself. And it appears that as Paul unfolds this mystery of God's sovereignty over all things, verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, that people are concluding all sorts of things that they should not conclude about God's sovereignty. And in that, I think that what's happening here in Romans 11 is kind of like what happened in Romans 9. Romans 9:14, what then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? And as soon as Paul answers that, he realizes people are going to have a misunderstanding. Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? When Paul asserts the sovereignty of God, he immediately gives clarifications that shows that this doesn't undermine human responsibility. He immediately gives clarifications to show that God works through means, that God is working through the unfolding of history. And so in this section here, Paul is critiquing the arrogance that the Gentiles had against the Jews. And in doing so, he asks this question in verse 11, if the whole purpose of the stumbling that was mentioned in the previous verse was only so that they might fall, if that's what it was about, if that's what the logic was. And look at his answer, verse 11, by no means. So why then did they stumble? That's what Paul is answering here. In answering this question of why they stumbled, Paul tells us the point in verses 11 and 12. Then he gives us the example in verses 13 through 16. And last of all, the illustration in 17 through 24. Why did they stumble? The point, the example, and the illustration. So this is how we're going to dig in together. First of all, in the point, what Paul highlights in verses 11 and 12 is God's dual purpose in their stumbling. It wasn't simply one thing. You could almost summarize his dual purpose by looking at verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. What Paul is saying in verses 11 and 12 is really logically complex because he's saying God's doing a lot of things all at once. On the one hand, there was a true judgment against unbelief, but God is using that very judgment to draw some of his people back to himself. How does Paul unpack this for us? Look at what he says. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because they stumbled, because they rejected, the gospel has gone out to the nations. But for what purpose? So as to make Israel jealous. He's alluding here to what he already quoted in chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19 is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. God says to the people of Israel that they have made him jealous by things that are not God, and he's going to make them jealous by a people that's not a people, a people drawn from every people, from every nation. What is going on with this language of jealousy? Is this wrong? There's an appropriate longing for connection in relationships. There's an appropriate jealousy that spouses can have towards each other. That is the kind of jealousy that Paul is talking about here. And so in this context, some people read this in a very different way, but I think that what is actually going on here is that Paul is saying what God is doing is he's bringing both kindness and severity on the Jewish people. There's a severity against those who have not believed that Jesus is the Messiah, but in the fact that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, God is using this very fact to stir up the hearts of his people so that the remnant will come, so that people will respond in faith. He's talking about the logic of what is going on. Now, this passage is admittedly difficult. It's complex. As I continue to share my thoughts, you may find yourself in a different place. I understand this is one of those passages that throughout church history has been hotly debated again and again and again. Whenever we come to understand passages in the Bible, what we're trying to do is see how do all the details fit together and how do they add up to a coherent whole. If I can draw an analogy to bird watching, when I was in my younger years, I did a whole lot more bird watching than I now do. I still love seeing birds, but I don't do it nearly so much as a hobby. If you've ever tried to pay attention to birds, you know it can be really hard sometimes to identify what was that actual bird. So lots of great apps that will help you, but the problem is you have to have the right information to plug into the app. It depends on how great of a view you get of the bird. It depends on the circumstances. Was it in the bush? Was it flying in the open? How did it fly? What did it sound like? What size was it? Bird books are great. They'll compare it. You know, this one's close to a crow. This one's close to a robin. It's really funny. The robins are robin-sized. It's like, oh, great. Yeah, that really helps me. You have to already know what the robin looks like to know that it's robin-sized. So when it comes to bird watching, there are so many factors, and then it also depends on the skill of the person that's watching the bird. Has he gotten used to paying attention to all those factors so that he or she can quickly identify appropriately what is going on? Reading texts is very similar. There's a lot of detail here, and so sometimes textual traditions tend to develop. In our contemporary evangelical culture, it's common to assume that the main thing Paul is talking about here is some kind of mass conversion of Israel at the end of time. And so people see this as referring to successive temporal steps. First, this will happen in this time in history. Then this will happen at this next time in history. And then the third period of history, this will happen. This week and for previous weeks, I've struggled long and hard for about the third or fourth time in my life to understand that perspective, and I'm just not seeing in the details of the text. What I see instead is this principle that God's sovereignty and human responsibility always go together. The temptation we can have, verse on verse 7, is to go, oh, well, if only the elect obtain it, I'm going to write off this people group. God's not working them. And he's saying, no, that's not what's going on. That even though there has been a rejection in part, God is using that very rejection in the present time to draw people to himself. In other words, there's a parallel between what Paul says here and what he said last, and what we looked at last week. Romans 11, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. 11:5 focuses on the work of God. God chooses by grace. Now we see, how does God work that out? One of the means by which he does that is this idea of making Israel jealous, that seeing, oh, these people have a relationship with God, I want to have a relationship with God as well. How is it, what are some of the details? Just like with birding, you have to know what size was the bird, how did it fly, what was its call, what environment was it in? What are some of the details that push me this direction? First of all, the present reality of verses 11 and 12, he's not talking about the future, he's talking about then and there. We see this as he gets to his own example in verse 14, he speaks of the present reality of his current ministry, wanting to make fellow Jews jealous in order to save some. Another reason that I've ended up here is verse 12 speaks of the full inclusion of Israel. The same exact phrase is used of the full inclusion of the Gentiles in verse 25. There are precious few commentators that think full inclusion in verse 25 means every single nation will become Christian. But it is very clear in the Greek that these phrases are parallel. The full inclusion of the Gentiles is all those on whom God will have mercy. It appears to me that that's the parallel in verse 12. And so the principle here that Paul is laying out is that God is just and merciful, and that in his mercy, God's using even the historic reality that the gospel is going to the nations to draw some of his people to himself. Because as Paul has reminded us, chapter 11, verse 1, has God rejected his people? By no means. So even though some are hardened, he's reminding us, don't write people off. God may still do a work in that person's life. And this is true not just of the Jewish peoples, but this is true as we think of anyone that hasn't come to Christ. Have you ever been tempted to write off people from another religion? That you think, how could people from that religion ever come to see that Jesus is the only way to God? That God does work through means, and maybe God will draw even some of them. Have you ever tempted to be arrogant against people that don't come to Christ? Paul is reminding us here that we stand because of God's mercy, not because we are better off. So Paul's point. And then we see this point worked out in his own example. The example Paul gives in verses 13 through 16. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, God's called me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and I am obeying him and delighting in that. And my prayer is also that through that, verse 14, it will make my fellow Jews jealous, and some of them also will be saved. This is the full inclusion that Paul is hoping for, that they will hear that there is life in Christ, that the only way to God is through Christ, and rather than stumbling, as he talked about in Romans 9:30, that they will come to the stone that God has laid in Zion, and they will believe in him and not be put to shame. He's saying his own life is an example of this truth. He's saying, I'm not talking about some future event, this reality of this tension of how God works out his plans in the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I'm a living example of what this looks like. There are some commentators that take this phrase, life from the dead, and say, well, this must refer to the end of time. I don't think it needs to. I think it's a parallel to the phrase, save some of them. What happened when you came to Christ? You received life from the dead. This phrase, life from the dead, is not greater than the phrase salvation coming to the Gentiles in verse 11. It's not greater than the phrase save some of them in verse 14. It's parallel. It's not referring to the end of time. It's referring to what God does when God gives someone spiritual life, when someone comes to Christ. This is the example he's giving of his very own life and ministry. And then verse 16, commentators wrestle whether this is talking about the patriarchs or not. Paul has already told us in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It's about being a child of the promise, not a child of the flesh. I think verse 16 is actually a veiled reference to Jesus. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, Jesus is the first fruits. And so this verse 16 is reminding us that the only way that any of us are holy is if we belong to Christ. Again, I know that this sermon is probably a little bit more textually detailed than some I have given in the past. I know some of you may feel like I'm referencing too many verses, too many things. The reason for that is because people read this section as a whole, where they're trying to add up how do all the details come together. And it appears to me that what God is reminding us is that he's working out his complex purposes in his way, and yet the call for every single one of us is to respond in faith to God rather than acting in arrogance towards others. I think we're reminded of here is that God uses means to accomplish his sovereign plan. He knows exactly how many people he will call. We don't. And so we're not called to sit in judgment on anyone else, but instead trust that he will work out his purposes. And so Paul comes to this final illustration in verses 17 through 24. His illustration is based off of grafting. As we're less and less of an agricultural society as a whole, Grafting is something that probably not everyone is aware what it is. Many of the adults probably know, but I brought a little picture so that the kids could see. I thought about bringing a plant, but because I'm not the greatest farmer in the world, I figured I might do it wrong. So here's a picture. And what you can see here, what they do when they graft is they take certain branches, and there's a certain way you have to cut them where it exposes the layer that if it's fresh, it will regrow. And then after they've taken that cut, they can put it into what's called the rootstock, and they split it, and then they tie it off, and they grow together. So you can take a branch from one kind of tree and graft it into another kind of tree. And because this root actually has nourishing sap, it will feed the branch will stay alive, and the branch will bear fruit. You know, if you cut a branch and stick it in water on your kitchen counter, it may live for a little while, but it's not going to grow and bear fruit. But if you know how to graft correctly, which I don't know how to graft correctly, I just know what the diagrams look like online, you can take a branch and put it in a new tree, and it will bear fruit. That's the image that Paul is using here. And the imagery he is using is based off has a very rich history. Isaiah 5 talks about Israel as being like a vineyard. There are many places in the Old Testament that use this vine imagery. And then Jesus comes along in John 15 and says, he is that vine. He is the true Israel. And so what Paul is talking about here, verse 18, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. This, again, is a veiled reference to the only way that we have life is in Jesus. Our hope is in him. In this illustration, he is reminding us to not be arrogant, to not sit on judgment against others, because at this present time, they haven't come to Christ. They may yet come. His main point in verses 17 through 20 is, don't be proud, but stand in awe. Don't be proud as you look at others, stand in awe that the reason that you stand is because of God's grace to you, and that you have responded to God's grace in faith. Look in verse 20. That is, he says, verse 19, branches were broken off so I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. He's reminding us the hope that we have is not that we have anything to offer. We need to be connected to the root. A branch can't live on its own. It has to be united to a root. And so he's calling the church away from arrogance and saying, you depend upon the nourishing grace of God, and that is the only hope that you have. And he reminds them that the reason why some Jewish people were broken off was because of unbelief. And he reminds them, if in the kindness of God, look in verse 23, that God can graft them back in. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to be nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? In other words, what Paul's saying here is he's just said the elect come and some are hardened. He's saying don't play God's role. Don't look at those who are presently hardened and say, you know whether or not they'll be grafted back in. God has the power to graft them back in. And yet there's the call for the response of faith for Jew and Gentile alike, that what we are all called to is to consider our own hearts. Do we stand fast through faith? Or do we stand thinking that we have something to offer? Now, when we are challenged by this, does this mean that you can lose your salvation? We just recited Romans 8, 38, and 39 as our affirmation of faith this morning. This passage reminds us that when God sets his love on something, although life may be difficult, that God does not let go of his people. But Paul is here talking to the whole church. He's writing a letter to a church that he hasn't met. There may be some that have never truly put their hope and faith in Christ. Instead, they're acting arrogantly towards other people. So he's calling the church as a whole. Our hope is in the mercy of God. That's God's gift that he freely gives. So don't be arrogant. towards the Jewish community that does not presently believe, because God may yet call some of them to himself. There's always been a remnant chosen by grace, and so too at the present time there is, in Paul's day and in ours. So where do we need to hear this reminder? Where do we need to hear the reminder that we stand by faith, that we have no right to sit in judgment on anyone from the Jewish community or any other community, because our hope is found in the grace of God? There is much more that could be said about this passage, but I've probably gone into enough detail for today. We'll come back to this theme next week, the passage that many have wrestled with for centuries about verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved. We'll look at that in depth next week. But what we've seen this morning is that Paul is reminding us that God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, human responsibility also matters. And just as he did in Romans 9, when you look at verses 14 and 19 and how they relate, that Paul is doing that here with his question in verse 7 and his question in verse 11. He's told us that Israel stumbled and the elect obtained it, and then he quotes some passages from the Old Testament in verses 8, 9, and 10 about Israel stumbling. And they ask this question, did they stumble in order that they may fall? And Paul's saying, by no means. That even their stumbling was one of the means God was going to use to draw some people to himself. That God is at work showing mercy and justice to the Jewish community, to the Jewish nation, to every peoples on the face of the earth. And then he turns to his own ministry as the example. I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. That they might also have life from the dead, that they might know what it is like to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And then this illustration from the world of agriculture, from the world of grafting, reminding us that our only hope is when we're nourished by the root. Our only hope is when we stand by faith, that we don't have the ability to stand on our own ground, but we trust in Christ, the true vine, and in the life that he gives. And because of that, we are called to be a people that live humbly towards others, praying for their salvation, just as God has been merciful to us. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for this passage. Although there are many details, although it's hard to understand, we want to grow in wisdom and understanding your word and in applying it rightly to our lives. And so we pray that you would help us, that we would rightly listen to you, and that we would walk in humility and love. And Father, we pray that you would pour out your mercy on the nations, as you have been merciful to us who trust in Christ, as we know that our only hope is to be connected to the vine. We know that we have no life apart from the root. So we pray, Father, that you would show that mercy to others. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior.